This morning we're going to start the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to turn there yet, we'll get there eventually. But this morning I'm going to do an introduction to it. And when we started the church back in March of... Yeah, Dave, she's on this side. Yeah. I thought I might have to do some marriage counseling. You guys are sitting on the opposite sides of the church. You know, it's not a good way to start the year off. Everything's okay on this end, gang, so don't panic if you're on Zoom. We started the church in March of 1999, and the first gospel that I taught was the Gospel of Matthew. And I told everyone at that time that they were in for a unique experience. I said, now, it may not be an exciting experience, but it's going to be a unique experience because you've got a CPA teaching a gospel written by a Jewish tax collector, and we're doing this during tax season. So I'm going to spare you that agony, and we're going to do the book of Luke and not the book of Matthew. So what I like to do as we're teaching through the Bible is circle back to a gospel every couple of years just so that we focus in on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And Luke writes an extensive, the most extensive account of the life of Christ. And so we're going to spend our time over the next probably several months in the Gospel of Luke. Now, as we know, or as you should know, if you've been studying the scriptures for any period of time, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the synoptic gospels, which means they are very similar in their content. Now, each one of them presents the life of Christ in a different manner, and even the same incidences that they report on, there's different angles that they give for different purposes. They were each writing to particularly different audiences than the other. They were all probably written within a 10 or 15 year period of each other, so they're sort of in the same time frame chronologically, but they're written for different purposes to different audiences, and so the flavor of them is different. Of course, they're different authors. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. His Jewish name was Levi. And having the name Levi means he was probably from the tribe of the Levites, which were, they were the ones that were trained to be priests. For some reason, instead of going into the priesthood, he went into tax collecting. You know, it was a more profitable business probably for him. And but he had that background in the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament. And so when Matthew is writing, he's writing primarily to Jews. And he's presenting Jesus as their Messiah, their King. He talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And in his gospel, more than any of the other gospels, he refers back to the Old Testament. He'll say things like, Jesus did this because it was written, you know, and he would refer back to an Old Testament prophecy or an Old Testament scripture or a psalm and make them see that the who Jesus was the one that was written about in their Old Testament. You know, so he was primarily writing to the Jews to let them see that Jesus was the Messiah that had been testified about and written about by the prophets in the Old Testament. So his primary focus was, again, presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the King. Mark was writing primarily to the Romans. The Romans where they valued action, and that was, you know, one of the things that they valued most in their society, doing things. You know, they were an aggressive group of people. Mark writes the shortest gospel, but he emphasizes the things that Jesus did, not so much what he taught, but what he did. And so in his gospel, in fact, about 4 years ago or so, we covered the Gospel of Mark in three Sundays, you know, which, you know, it's pretty amazing for me, but we were able to do that because it's an action book. You know, it's more of a quickie movie, you know. And they just went through Jesus, the things that Jesus did. And down in Sunday school, when we were talking about what to do with Sunday school downstairs, I suggested go through the Gospel of Mark, because it goes quickly. There's not a lot of theology in it. There's not a lot of teaching, but it just emphasizes the things that Jesus did, his miracles, his the different events that took place in his life. And so Mark primarily writes to the Romans. Interesting, in Matthew's gospel, of course, Matthew writing again to the Jews, he starts out his gospel by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which the Jews knew that the Messiah that was coming was going to be the son of David, and Abraham was the founder of the Jewish nation. And so when Matthew goes back to the genealogy, he takes him right back to the founder of the Jewish nation and then takes him up through David. He's the son of David and all, again, showing that he's the Jewish Messiah. Mark eliminates the early days of Jesus altogether, his birth and all that, and starts right out with the baptism of John. And in verse 4 of the book of Mark, in chapter 1, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness. And so he starts right off with Jesus being baptized. John wrote his gospel. He wasn't one of what they call the synoptics. John wrote his gospel towards the end of the first century, or in the 90s somewhere, whereas the first three gospels were probably written between 50 and 65 AD. John's writing about 30 years later. Those gospels, the stories in those gospels had already been widely spread. John takes a different approach. Israel has already been, or Jerusalem has already been decimated by the Romans in 70 AD. The Jews have been scattered. Most of the church at this point is a Gentile church. John is writing a universal gospel, not just to Jews, not just to Gentiles, but to everyone. And he emphasizes the deity of Christ, the Son of God. And he begins his gospel out by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, he doesn't in anywhere have the nativity scene or anything like that. He starts, and we talked about this last week, he starts way back in eternity. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all through his gospel, he emphasizes the deity of Christ being the Son of God. You know, it's in John chapter 8, I believe, where Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And all throughout the gospel, they want to stone Jesus because he claimed he was the Son of God. And then he finally says to them, look, before Abraham was, I am. And they say, well, Abraham, you know, how can you possibly be before Abraham, because you're not even 50 years old yet? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that took him right back to Moses and the burning bush. You know, and he was claiming to be the one that spoke to Moses, you know. And so John's emphasis is Jesus as the Son of God. And John says that the reason he wrote his book in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John writes a universal gospel emphasizing the deity of Christ. Luke is writing to primarily the Greeks. Now, the Roman Empire was made up of all different peoples, but primarily the Romans and the Greeks. The Greeks had been the world civilization leaders before Rome conquered them, but it had been the Greek culture that had influenced pretty much the world in the architecture, in their language. Everyone was speaking Greek at that time. In their thought processes, you know, the Greek culture had permeated the world at the time the Romans conquered them. When Paul was ministering, as you look at the areas that he ministered in, it was primarily Greek areas. Luke was a companion of Paul's, we'll see. And so as Luke is writing, he's writing primarily to the Greeks. Now, the Greek culture valued They valued human perfection. And you see it in their architecture. You know, every statue that's a Greek statue, you know, there's this perfect body. They valued the human intellect. You know, and you've got all these Greek philosophers out there, you know, that were speaking. In fact, when Paul goes to Athens, there was a place in Athens where they would debate philosophies and things like that. And so the Greeks valued the human perfection. That was their goal. You know, that's what their focus was primarily. So when Luke was writing to the Greeks in his gospel, he writes from an angle of showing Jesus as the perfect man. He starts his genealogy not back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And he traces him from Adam all the way up to his birth, taking him back to his manhood, you know, and his relationship with man. He presents him as the perfect man. And so all these things having a different spin in each of these gospels. Luke presents more about Jesus' birth, more details about Jesus' birth and his early years than any of the other gospels. Again, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, but presenting him as perfect. You know, he was the perfect man. And so we have these four gospels and all of them having a different spin, and we'll be looking at Luke's gospel as we go. Luke is never named in the gospel of Luke as being the author. He also wrote the book of Acts, as we'll see. And he's not named in the book of Acts either. We don't see Luke named until Paul's letters. He was a companion of Paul. He was with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, because he's named in the book of Colossians, which Paul wrote from prison in Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is put into prison. And so he's with Paul there. And in the book of Philemon, Paul also wrote from prison, and he's named there. And we'll see we get some background from what Paul writes, some insight into who Luke was. In Colossians 4, verses 7 to 10, Paul is writing at the end of Colossians and greeting the believers there in Colossians and sending greetings from those who are with him, as he generally does in his epistles. And he writes, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me." So he was sending Tychicus with this letter. He says, "I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know of your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus," who was the subject of the letter to Philemon, "a faithful brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." So those three, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who was called Justice. Jesus was a common name in the first century, so, but he also had the nickname Justice. He said, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." So those three who were with Paul were Jews. Then he says, in verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So we learn a couple things about Luke in this passage. First of all, we know he's not Jewish, because Paul names the Jewish fellows that are with him, and then he adds on the end Demas and Luke. So we know he's not Jewish. He was probably Greek. Luke, Lucius was a Greek name, so he was probably a Greek. And he's also a physician, a medical doctor, you know, and so we see that from his writings, and that'll come into play in his letter, as we'll see as we go on here. In Philemon, when he's writing to Philemon, again, at the end of the letter, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. So we see him there with Paul as he's writing to Philemon. And then during Paul's final imprisonment, it's thought that after Paul had been in prison for a couple of years and tried before Nero, he was let go after the end of the book of Acts. Traveled a little bit more. We don't know exactly where he went. But then Nero started to persecute Christians. And at that time, he rounded up Peter. And it's thought that he also arrested Paul again. And it would be a short time after that that Paul would be beheaded. The last letter that Paul writes is 2 Timothy. And he's telling Timothy he's ready to be poured out, you know, that he's run the race. He's, you know, and he's ready to go. And at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, be diligent to come to me quickly. He's writing to Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, and Crinus went to Galatia and Titus went to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. So we see there, as Paul is facing his final end, Luke is the only one that's still with him there. The others are out ministering in other places. You know, and Paul says to Timothy, hey, come visit me one last time, you know. But he says, Luke is here with me. So we see Luke just being a faithful companion all through the last several years of Paul's ministry. Through the book of Acts. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness to the events of the Gospels. And Luke will tell us that. But he came on the scene during Paul's second missionary journey, which was probably in the early to mid-50s AD, which is about 20 years after Jesus died on the cross. Turn with me to Acts 16. We'll pick up where he joins up with Paul. Paul's already gone on one missionary journey with Barnabas. Now he's out on his second missionary journey with Silas. And he's returning to some of the cities that he had ministered in the first place. And very possibly Luke could have been a convert in Paul's first missionary journey. We're not told that. But up until chapter 16, as Luke is writing the book of Acts, he always refers to Paul and his companions as they. You know, they went here, they did this, they did that. Here in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, then he, speaking of Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, and they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. And now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after that, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So there in Troas is where Luke and Paul hook up. Up until now, it's always been they. Here, now Paul says, and we sought to go to Macedonia. And so this is the first time we see Luke hooking up with Paul here in Paul's second missionary journey. And so from here through the rest of the book of Acts. There will be times when Paul will leave Luke somewhere and it goes back to they again, because Paul's not a companion, or Luke's not a companion, but then he'll pick him up, you know, and it goes back to we. So you'll see that for the rest of the book of Acts, they, we. So you know if Luke's there or Luke's not there, depending on which phrase he uses. So kind of the timeline, what happened here between Luke and Paul. He travels with Paul through the rest of the second missionary journey. But in Acts 20, Paul is leaving, and he leaves, I'm sorry, not Acts 20, before that, he leaves Luke in Philippi and then goes back to Antioch, where was Paul's home base. So as Paul is finishing his second missionary journey, he leaves Luke in Philippi. In chapter 20 of Acts, Paul comes out on his third missionary journey, and he hooks up with Luke again. And we see the we again happening in chapter 20 of Acts. In chapter 21 of Acts, Paul travels back to Jerusalem, which will be an important point when we start to look at Luke's gospel. Paul travels back to Jerusalem for a feast that he wanted to keep, and Luke travels with him back to Jerusalem. And there's no indication before this that Luke was ever in Jerusalem until we get to Acts 21, and in verse 15 of that chapter, he says, "And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem." So after the third missionary journey of Paul, Luke goes back to Jerusalem with him. Then Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, sent to Caesarea to wait trial before Festus and Felix and the different governors. And he's, the scripture tells us in the book of Acts, that he's there for a period of at least 2 years. And we see that Luke is with him there in Caesarea, because when they're ready to leave from Caesarea to Rome, Luke will say, "And we." In fact, in chapter 27, 1, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So he says there that we're sailing to Italy. So when Paul was sent as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome, and it was kind of, you know, a tumultuous trip there, you know, there was shipwrecks, there was all kinds of issues that took place, but Luke was with him through that whole thing. We went. And so we see him traveling with Paul to Rome. During that period of time in Caesarea is when they think Luke wrote his gospel. He won't write the book of Acts until after Paul is imprisoned the first time in Rome, because he includes Paul's imprisonment there. But he wrote the book of Luke prior to the events that took place in Rome in Acts. And so we know that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was written before the Acts excursion. So it's thought that during these 2 years, after he'd been in Jerusalem and now he's in Caesarea, he writes the Gospel of Luke. And then he's with Paul in Rome. And in Acts 28:16, it says, "Now when we came to Rome," again, we, this is Paul is still a prisoner, he's going up to be tried, "the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And there he's in there in Rome at least for 2 years, as recorded in the book of Acts. And Luke is with him for most of that time, as we see in Luke's letters, or Paul's letters, that are written from prison. Now, since Luke did not name himself as the writer of the letters or these two books, you know, how do we know that it was Luke? And there's some external evidence and some internal evidence that he wrote it. From the second century on, it's almost been unanimous that Luke was the writer. You know, the second century writers the church fathers and the different ones that were writing in the second century were only a couple of generations away from the eyewitnesses of Jesus and the writers of the Gospels and Paul's letters and all. So they would have had passed down the knowledge of who these authors were. And from the middle of the second century, it's written acknowledgement that Luke wrote the gospel. It's almost undisputed. And so we get it from external evidence. The earliest copy or manuscript that's in existence that they've found so far of the book of Luke was written around 200 AD. And that manuscript credits Luke with being the author of the gospel. So from early on, Luke was recognized as the writer. There's some internal evidence. Remember what we saw from Colossians 4. Luke was a medical doctor. And it probably came in very handy for him to be a companion of Paul. You know, we talked about how in James it said to anoint the sick with oil. And we said sometimes it was used for medicinal purposes and sometimes it was used for spiritual purposes. Traveling with Paul, it would have probably been part of Luke's medical kit, you know, because Paul never knew when he was going to be stoned, beaten, you know, and needed some patching up, you know. So he probably had rolls of gauze and oil and everything else in his medical bag. But we saw he was a medical doctor. The book of Luke, when it's talking about those who are sick, those who came to Jesus, there's more information from a medical standpoint than in the other Gospels. And so you sort of see the eye of a physician looking at these things. For instance, in Luke 4:38, Mark records in Mark 1:30 that Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Luke points out that Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. So he took note that it was a high fever. It wasn't just a fever, it was a high fever. You know, something a medical doctor would consider. In Luke 5, it talks about the man who had leprosy. Mark 1:40 says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So Mark just says a leper came to him. Luke says a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In Luke 6, the story of the man with the withered hand that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Mark 6, verse 1 says, "And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." So there was something wrong with the man's hand. It was paralyzed and withered. Luke says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered." So Luke makes note that it was the man's right hand. Now that's important for a medical doctor to know which hand it is. That's the problem. I had a tooth pulled on Monday, and the dentist is looking for an instrument on his tray, and he can't find it. And his assistant said, "It's the one right up on the top there." And he says, "Oh man," he says, "I must be going blind." And I said, wait a minute. I'm laying in there, my mouth is full of Novocaine. I said, "You know, it's not the right thing to say in front of somebody that's going to have a tooth pulled that you're going blind." I said, "Do you want me to mark the tooth? You know, make sure you get the right one." You know, Luke says it was the right hand that was withered. You know, it's very important for a doctor to know which, you know, what part of the body to operate on if he's going to operate, you know, so he would have taken note of that. So you see some internal evidence that, you know, there's a medical doctor that's possibly writing this book, you know. But again, it's been accepted from almost the very beginning of Christianity that Luke was the writer. The date that it was written, we can surmise this from the two books that Luke did write. In Acts 1:1-2, in fact, turn with me there real quick, just so you can see this for yourselves. Acts 1. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up." And so he starts out his letter to Theophilus in Acts saying, "I wrote to you before about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach before he was taken up into heaven." Well, he's referring there to the Gospel of Luke. We know that Luke ends the book of Acts with Paul's imprisonment in Rome, which took place between 60 and 62 AD. And so more than likely, Acts was written about 62 AD, because he ends there. Doesn't tell us the outcome of Paul's trial, doesn't tell him he's been released. So he ends it while Paul is still sitting there. He's been there for 2 years, he tells us. And so we know that the book of Acts was written probably about 62 AD. If we back up to the time that Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, that puts us about 58, 59 AD. Because it would have taken some time to travel from Caesarea to Rome, you know. So we're probably talking 58, 59 AD. Because here he refers to the book that he wrote to Theophilus before. And we'll see that he addresses the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. And so we can surmise what the time period is here. And it was important also to know that the letter to Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, was written probably after the time that Luke had visited Jerusalem, and we'll get into the reasons for that too. So setting it about 58, 59 AD seems to be the right period of time, because Paul had traveled after his third missionary journey with Luke and others down to Jerusalem, spent some time there, then spent the 2 years in Caesarea, and then went on to Rome. Okay, so that time in Caesarea was between Jerusalem and Rome. Again, somewhere around 58, 59 AD. It was written to, let's turn to Luke 1. We'll actually get there this morning for a few verses. In verse 3, it tells us, "It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus." And so we see Paul is writing this letter to this person, and it's been debated by the theologians and Bible scholars and skeptics who this Theophilus is. Was it a group of people? Was it a church? Was it, you know, it was probably an individual named Theophilus. The term "most excellent" was usually a term given to someone who was a high rank. We see it used of some of the governors of regions in the book of Acts. Almost excellent, and then the governor's name. So it was traditionally a title given to someone of high rank. Theophilus actually means in Greek, "lover of God." Theos is the Greek for God, and phileo is one of the Greek terms for love. And so Theophilus is lover of God, you know, is the name here. You know, so we don't know anything about Theophilus other than Luke had told him about the story of Christ, and now he's putting it down in writing for him. You know, and it seems like the guy was a believer. He was probably a Greek of high office, you know, and somehow a companion of Paul. Some think that, of Luke. Some think Luke may have even been his personal physician at one point. You know, but that's a lot of skeptical or skepticism or what's the right word? Speculation. I know it's a spec something. Speculation. Thank you, Dave. It's the first of the year. My mind's a little, you know. So he writes it to Theophilus. Again, he's writing to primarily the Greeks. And he probably didn't expect just Theophilus to read this, but he expected in most of the letters there, written during those times, it would be copied and passed around. And so he's writing it to a Greek audience. Where Matthew was writing primarily again to the Jews, Luke takes on more of a universal type of approach. And he talks about salvation coming to the Gentiles more than Matthew does. And he's trying to emphasize that salvation is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And of course, that was Paul's message when he went out and preached. And just a couple of for instances. In chapter 2, verse 10, when the angel is announcing to the shepherds the coming of Jesus, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." You know, not just the Jews, but this is for all people, talking about the coming of Christ. When Jesus is taken by his parents in chapter 2, verse 32, and Simeon to the temple for dedication, and Simeon sees him and begins to prophesy, he says, "He is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel." And so, again, Luke is emphasizing that gospel is to go out to the Gentiles. In chapter 3, verse 6, he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 5. He says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so we see Luke's emphasis being, you know, not just for the Jews, but for all people, for the Gentiles, and particularly as he's writing to them for the Greeks. The purpose of Luke's letter, he tells us right here in verses 3 and 4, he says, "To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." There were a lot of stories going out about Jesus. You know, those going out from the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Jesus, you know, they were teaching the truth. And of course, you know, they would be written down by Matthew and by Mark and by John. But there was also a lot of heretical stories going out about Jesus at that time. The Gnostics were spreading stories about Jesus not really being a human being, but just being a spirit, you know, or some of them believed that he was only a human being and not deity, you know. And so there was all these other. So Luke says, "I've told you this before. You've heard it from me. You've probably heard it from Paul. But I'm writing this to you so that you can have an orderly account of what happened in the life of Christ. You know, this is who he was. This is what he did. This is what he said." You know, and so he writes down an orderly account of those things. There's a theory that I read in a book written by an attorney, which was kind of interesting. And he proposed that the possibility that Theophilus may have been one of the officials that was involved in Paul's legal proceedings up in Rome. And Paul was being accused by the Jews of heresy against the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was a permitted religion by Rome. You know, in order to operate a religion in the Roman Empire, you had to get the approval of Caesar and the Romans. The Jews were permitted to carry on their religion. Other religions that hadn't gotten the approval were considered heretical, and the leaders of those religions could be prosecuted for that. Also, the Jews were accusing Paul of insurrection, you know, much like they did with Jesus. You know, he's trying to take down the Roman Empire, you know. And they were the charges against Paul. So this attorney wrote this theory, and it's kind of interesting that Luke was writing these in defense of Paul to show that Paul was not a heretic, but that this Christianity that was being spread by Paul was actually an extension and a completion of the Jewish religion. And also that Paul was not causing insurrection. You know, he was a Roman citizen. You know, he was claiming Roman citizenship. He wasn't fighting against Rome, you know. And it's interesting that this attorney points out that whenever you see a centurion mentioned in any of Luke's writings, he would have been a Roman, but he also treated him in a good light. You know, he was favorable to Paul. He gave Paul favorable treatment. You know, Paul wasn't this, you know, this insurrection guy, you know, that even the Roman centurions liked him, you know, and gave him favor, you know. So it's kind of an interesting theory. You can do with what you want. But again, another possibility of why Paul or Luke was writing these letters was for Paul's defense. One of the things that is always challenged by critics of the Bible is how trustworthy is it? You know, and you've heard through the Da Vinci Code and those kind of things where, you know, there's these theories out there that, you know, the Bible wasn't written until the 3rd or 4th century, and the apostles made up these stories about Jesus and all these things, you know, knocking down traditional biblical Christianity, you know, and trying to undermine it. You know, and there was a group out, I don't know if they're still around or not, called the Jesus Seminar, and they went through the Gospels, and they said, well, Jesus said this, but he didn't say this, and Jesus did this, but he didn't do that. And they handpicked what they wanted to, you know, believe that Jesus did or said, and others, they said, well, that was just made up by the apostles, that was tradition, that was mythology, you know, and they went through the Gospels that way. So it's important for us to realize that these writings are trustworthy. And one of the key figures in church history that attests to the trustworthiness of the book of Luke is a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He lived between 1851 and 1939. And I'll read you a quick bio of his, and then I'll read you some of the things he had to say about Luke in particular. Sir William Ramsay lived between 1851 and 1939. He was an archaeologist and Bible skeptic. So take note of that. He taught at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland and believed that the Bible writers made facts and stories up. The book of Acts, he declared, was full of errors. And to prove his contention, he traveled to Asia Minor to demonstrate Luke's unreliability. So his intention was to go to these places that Luke wrote about and show that what Luke wrote was bogus. That was his intent. He understood he could not prove or disprove miracle accounts, but if he could show Luke to be a sloppy historian on facts that could be verified, geographical and historical, he felt he could discredit Luke's unverifiable stories. Ramsay the skeptic returned to Great Britain. This is after his time throughout the area that Luke wrote about. He returned to Great Britain a believer. Every one of Luke's facts checked out. He found Luke to be he found Luke to use specific and accurate terminology that reflected a careful chronicle of events. His conclusion was that Luke was a highly reliable historian, rendering the story of the early church in the book of Acts a remarkably clear one. Ramsay wrote several books, and I've got several of these in my library. Several important books reflecting his archaeological findings, such as The Church in the Roman Empire, St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen, and the Cities of St. Paul. He also wrote commentaries on 1 Timothy and Galatians and all that I have. But here's some quotes from Ramsay himself. This is out of his book, St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. He says, I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. In other words, when he started this journey into, you know, trying to look at Luke's writings, he said, I didn't have a prejudice for the conclusion I came to. He says, on the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it. So he claims himself he was a skeptic. For the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the tubigen theory, and I'm not sure what that is, but I'm assuming it's the theory that, you know, the writings of Luke's were fallacies. He says, they had at one time quite convinced me. It did not then lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself brought in contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative, speaking of the Book of Acts, showed marvelous truth. He went out to disprove it. The more he investigated, the more archaeological digs he made, the more documents he read, he realized, hey, this is, the Acts is truth, you know? The things that Luke writes about line up with the findings I'm finding. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, you know, he thought the Gospel of Luke could be written later, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. And then the writer here says, if we ask what it was that produced this radical change of opinion in Ramsey, the answer is largely that archaeological investigation demonstrated that the historical, geographical, topographical, and political atmosphere of the books of Luke and Acts as a whole, and Acts in particular, suggests a close knowledge of the first century AD. In other words, the guy that wrote these things knew what he was talking about. On many pages of his writings, Ramsey pays glowing tribute to the sound historical sense of Luke, whom he describes as among the first, the historians of the first rank. And then in another book, that was from St. Paul the Roman Citizen. This quote is from Ramsey's book, Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. In there, he ranks historians in four different categories, from the most unreliable to the most reliable. The most unreliable, he says, are those who write historical, we would know them as historical novels. He calls them historical romances. And it's where they take a historical event and then they insert fictional characters, fictional, you know, circumstances, love stories, you know, those kind of things. And he says the problem with those is you can't tell fact from fiction because it's all interweaved together. So it's really hard to rely on them for fact. You know, so the historical romance or the historical fiction is his lowest level of historian. And he says number three is the legend. And he said what they do with legends is they take possibly a real figure in history, but then they add all these legendary accounts of the things that they did, their accomplishments and all that. And he says that's hard to determine what's fact and fiction in there too. So someone who's writing a legend, you know, you really can't rely on them historically. He says then the next level up is someone who uses good authority, but they use it carelessly. Or they don't use good authority at all to write their narratives, and much of what they write is just made up. So he said, there's not a lot of trustworthiness there. This is what he says about Luke. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. In other words, he decides what is important and he focuses his writing on that. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length. While he touches lightly or omits entirely much of that which is valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest, the very greatest of historians. So, when we go through the book of Luke, William Ramsey says, hey, you can trust it. because everything I checked out in Luke's Gospels and the book of Acts lined up with history. You know, you can trust this guy. He was a first-rate historian. You know, no fiction, no, you know. So it's good for us to know that going in from an authority such as William Ramsey. So let's read the first four verses. So Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." In other words, you know, there's others that have been writing about the life of Christ. Possibly Matthew and Mark at this time, you know, and others. There's letters going around about Christ, you know. As Paul says to, I think it was either Felix or Festus and Herod back in the book of Acts, these things were not done in a quarter. You know, Jesus did things and they were not hidden. It was out in the open, you know. And so stuff was being written and stories were being told, you know. So he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So that's Luke's intro. And basically what he's saying here is others have, you know, written, others have spoken and all. Remember, Luke was not an eyewitness. He doesn't come on the scene until 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. But what he says here, he says, I've got eyewitness testimony. Verse 3, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So it seems that what Luke did was he spoke to those who were there, which is one of the reasons why it's thought that he wrote Luke after his visit to Jerusalem. Because who would have been at Jerusalem? Probably many of the apostles, right? Certainly James, the brother of Jesus. He would have known the family history, you know. Very possibly Mary was still there, you know. So he would have sat down with her and said, tell me what happened. You know, because you get the most complete account of the birth of Christ in Luke's gospel. You know, so he spoke to the eyewitnesses and very reliably took down what they said and then put them in this book form. You know, the eyewitnesses not only to the birth, but also to his early life. Because again, Luke records more about Jesus' early life than any of the other gospel writers. And then the ministry of John the Baptist. And then the ministry of Christ, the death, the resurrection. Paul got it all from those who were there. Those who saw it. Those who were participants in it. You know. And so it's a very trustworthy and reliable account of the life of Christ. And I think that's important for us to know going in. So next week, we'll look at the birth of John the Baptist. So let's pray.